So tonight we have 2 Peter, and we'll take 3 weeks on this because there are 3 chapters. And tonight we're going to do chapter 1 of 2 Peter. This fits so well with Jude, and as we go through it more, you will see. If you missed that study, you can pick up that here today. But it's similar in the way it's organized, and it's also similar in content to the book of Jude. In this letter, Peter refers to a serious problem in the church, and that is apostasy and false teaching. The same thing that we saw in Jude last week. Coming from within. And you remember in Jude how many examples we had of people who knew the Lord but fell away. And they ended up in that warm place, a rather warm place. And so this is a warning. It's a warning to us, but it's also a warning what we should look out for in the body. And this second letter of Peter in particular was directed against 2 false teachings that had risen up in the church. And I put them on your sheet, Gnosticism and antinomianism. Gnosticism is derived from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And they actually worshipped knowledge. They separated flesh and spirit, and they said that all matter or material world or the flesh was evil, and that possession of knowledge was all that was important. That's why in this letter of Peter, you're going to see the word knowledge. I meant to count how many times. No knowing or knowledge appears throughout this letter because he is directly answering this philosophy that was rampant in the church at that time. And they were saying that knowledge was a requirement for salvation. So they worshipped knowledge, and it became more important than faith. And for this strange belief about separating matter being evil and spirit being good, they got into all kinds of strange doctrines about Jesus. And they said that he really, since material things were evil, that he really wasn't a real person and that he didn't have a real body. It just appeared that way. And so I don't want to get in depth about Gnosticism, but all these ideas are still around. And the Holy Spirit will quicken to you when you bump into these things. And they're even within the good churches, some of these things. They live on and on. But just remember about the separation of material and spirit. And when you did this, 2 things happened. If the flesh life was just evil, and all you had to be concerned about was the spiritual life, one of 2 things happened. You either got into asceticism, which means that you try to put down your flesh. Now, we're supposed to put it down, but to such an extreme that it became a matter of holiness. There's a lot in the Catholic faith like that. There are a lot of saints who, you know, would whip themselves and crawl on cactus pads, you know, for miles and things like this, trying to put down the flesh because it's evil. And so you can get way out there, and that doctrine is called asceticism. And the other extreme is, well, if the flesh is evil anyway, it doesn't matter what you do. And so those 2 things, the latter one's really antinomianism. And it's saying, well, salvation's by grace anyway, so it doesn't matter what you do. Now, that one is very much alive today. And the moral law doesn't count. And that leads to a very licentious, sinful lifestyle, and saying, well, I'm saved by grace anyway, and that's all that matters. So these things were rampant even in the early church, and Peter was addressing these problems plus other things as well. So let's look at it. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It starts out Simon Peter, and you remember that Peter was the name that Jesus gave to him. His Hebrew name was Simon or Simeon. So when you see that in the Bible, Simon or Simeon, that's Peter, or sometimes they're together, Simon Peter. He used both names here. But more importantly, he addressed himself as a servant. This is getting familiar, isn't it? Because we saw in Jude the same thing, and you're going to see it in a lot of the letters. And that's the word bond slave. It's Greek. In Greek, it's doulos. We looked last week back at Exodus, where if a slave in the seventh year did not want to be released, but because he loved his master, he chose to remain forever a slave. And they took him to the doorpost and pierced his ear with an awl and put a big ring in it, saying that he was a bond slave by choice for life. That's the word servant. And then he says he's an apostle. We haven't discussed that word before. The word apostle is apostolos in Greek, and it means one who is sent out. It's true that there were 12 apostles originally, right? But we're all apostles in the small a sense, because we're all sent out to do the Lord's work. It also means an ambassador. And maybe you never thought about it. Maybe you've envied ambassadors before, and you wanted to be in some embassy in some foreign country, but you already are. You are an ambassador from heaven, placed on this earth, one sent by God to bring the message of what heaven's about and what the way of life there is about, what God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit are about. You are apostles. We're just passing through here. You're on an assignment from the heavenly embassy, and you are an ambassador. So that's what the word apostle means. And of course, Peter, however, is one of the original 12 that were sent out. When an apostle is sent out, or a delegate is sent, he has the full power of attorney to act in the place of another. And so God sends us to do what he himself would do if he went, if he came. That's a pretty nice title and a great job, good benefits, and a big salary. And then he says, so we have Simon Peter, who's a servant and an apostle, and he says that like of Jesus Christ, let's see where I am, of Jesus Christ. This only time in the letter, well, he puts Christ with Jesus. He doesn't just use Jesus alone. That was the point I wanted to make. In fact, all the way through his writings, he usually uses Savior or Lord Jesus Christ altogether. And I think this is really neat. In fact, we visited this little Brethren church in the neighborhood for a while, and every time they say our Lord Jesus Christ, they say it all of him. And I thought that's really good, because too often we're going about and we're just saying God, number one, because out here in the world there are many gods, and you can say that and it's okay. Even Jesus may not offend. I mean, the name of Jesus usually does, but there's false Jesuses and there's New Age Jesuses and so on. But when you start saying our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's no other one who's that. And I think we ought to maybe get our lips and our minds trained about that so that we can make more of an impact and not be so confusing in this more and more confusing world. And Peter says this every time that he mentions the Lord's name through this letter, so you'll notice that. And precious is another word that Peter uses. We won't look at those verses, but I gave you some other places in both letters 1 and 2 where he uses that word. And that somehow that tickles me, because Peter, you know, is this rough fisherman and this tough guy who is always putting his foot in his mouth. And he uses, he chooses of all the words, precious. He's the apostle that uses that very, very often. The Lord does change us. And then he says in verse 1, of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, that should really be of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I put that on there. Verse 2, grace and peace are common greetings in the letters. And we could say more about those words, but we won't tonight. Just realize that is a common greeting. I think that grace was a common Greek term and peace a common Hebrew term, and it, the apostles all openings and closings of their letters. There's that word knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied into you through the knowledge. You'll notice that word appearing over and over again in the letter. But the knowledge we have is of God and of Jesus. And so it's a very special knowledge. This word knowledge means clear and exact knowledge, which powerfully influences your life, determining your moral conduct. See, there are many people who have knowledge of God, but their life does not bear witness. The whole book of Jude was about that. People who were into jealousy, people who were into greed, people who were into unbelief. And these were warnings to us that we can know God and then walk in these ways of life and we don't end up with God. And so, again, it's directed to the Gnostics who are exalting knowledge of God, but their lives are a mess. And a lot of them are into an immoral lifestyle. So here Peter's drawing us to the truth. He says the knowledge of God, and this word in Greek means a knowledge that changes your life and determines moral conduct and enables you to avoid error. It's a powerful knowledge. It's a life-changing knowledge. If we look at Philippians 1, again going backwards a little bit, Philippians 1, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. I just picked one to give you an example. It's all through the Bible, and most of the church today is ignoring this. This is a knowledge. It says, believe unto righteousness. There has to be a life that is changed and one that reflects the light of God. That shows that you really know God. And we're going to see through this letter that this knowledge grows. It's a growing thing. It's an ever-increasing thing. Don't be satisfied where you are. Always want more of the Lord. And that should be continual, until we see him face to face, and I wonder if it'll even be over then. I don't know. Okay, verse 3, back in 1 Peter. This is one of, there are a couple verses in this chapter. They're mine, but I'll share them with you. And this is one of them. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. All right, divine, that belongs to God. That's the biggest power there is, right? And that word power is dunamis, where we get dynamo and dynamite. God in his power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's powerful. If you are feeling that you're lacking what you need in order to succeed in this life, or you're lacking what you need to be godly and to do it God's way, that's a lie from Satan. Because the Word of God says that the Lord has given us everything we need for life and to be godly. Claim it, believe it, act as though it's true. That one has really sustained me. And how do we get that? Through the knowledge, again that word knowledge, of God who has called us to glory and virtue. So the more we grow in knowing God, the more godly and the more full of life we are, and the less dead we are. And that's the truth, because the Word of God cannot lie. And that word godliness, your songs were perfect again, Annika, is from well worship. It means to worship well. Did you know that? The word godliness. And it's so to worship rightly, or right reverence, or a pious life, a holy life. That's how we worship. Worship is our whole life. It's everything we say and everything we do. It isn't 5 minutes of singing in a church service. Worship is your whole life, that you would rightly direct your life toward God, the confession of the one true living God and the life that corresponds to this knowledge. That's the part you don't hear about too much. And it says that we are called to glory and virtue. We are called to glorify God, and we are called to live a virtuous life. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, go back one. Let's look at a couple places here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean odd, that means special. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 21. Verse 21 of that chapter. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And it goes on and on. How we are to live righteously like him. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, not railing for railing. Can we remember this? Every day, one day at a time in our home. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called. Did you know you were called to bless? And that you should inherit a blessing. Chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So those are a few places you can look back this week over more of the stretch of scripture and see that we are definitely called to these things for a reason. It's not just so I get saved, I say a prayer, and I just wait for the day when I'm going to be in the sweet by and by, because you may not be in the sweet by and by. Let's go back to 2 Peter verse 4. This is another one of the verses that I love. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious, there's that word again, promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Powerful. Through the promises that God has given us, you can escape this sickening, cruel, lustful, sinful world. Not just when you leave it, but when you're in it. That's one reason why you must know what those promises are and grow in the knowledge of God, because the more you know, the more you can get out of this trap. Yes, our bodies are still here, and yes, the flesh is sinful, and yes, there are temptations, but victory is ours. And the more you know the Lord, the more you escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. It says that you might be partakers. That means that you're able. You have no excuse when you stand before the Lord and say, I can't, I couldn't, I was too weak, I wasn't strong enough. because God has given us everything we need. And he says, by this, the promises, we are able. We have all the power we need to become what godly and to grow in God. We have those. And we have all the power to escape. Isn't that great? Sometimes it's pretty tricky to, get your mind onto that place of truth. But this is the truth. And I love those two verses, and I use them a lot in my life. Now Peter goes on to tell us more of the secrets of God, things that people have died for, philosophers have sought after, wise men have come up empty. But right here in this book are all the answers to everything. And God freely gives them to us, and he gives us his Spirit so we can understand them. So in this chapter, he tells us if we do certain things, this is how we grow in God. And that's what he's going to do now. And that's starting in verse 5, he says, and besides this, in addition that you have the promises of God, and in addition that you have all the power you need, this is what you've got to do. Remember how God always gives us his part? I give you everything you need, now here's your part. Give all diligence. I'll read the whole thing first. Let's do that so we don't chop it all up. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, diligence means work. It means painful endeavor, zeal. If you are not hot for the Lord, let's do a baptism of fire tonight. You should be working hard in God. You know, but what does it say, labor to enter the rest? Because as we work, we work to get into the place of belief. We work to get under the shadow of the Almighty's wings. We learn to get in the place of trust where we know that no matter what happens, God is with us. That's work. It takes our whole lifetime. And putting down the flesh and putting down the doubts and putting down the fears, knowing the Word of God and all that. But diligence, that word appears also throughout this letter quite a bit. He says, give all diligence. So let's go after it. This is the path of growth. Now he says, add. And we add all these things one to another. But the word add isn't like we think of the word add. It means develop. And as you develop the first thing that he talks about, the second thing comes out of it. As you exercise that, the next thing comes. And then the next. And so it's a growth and an increase by growth. Each new grace springs out of the other and perfects it. So it's a process. And the first one is faith. It says add to your faith. So first we have to come to the Lord and trust and rely in the Lord and put our life and firm conviction in the Lord. And we start with faith. And of course we continue in faith. And that would be more and more a challenge. To trust, rely, surrender. And God calls us to that over and over again. And he has some big times when he does it. I remember hearing about this missionary, and she said that she had been called to surrender several times in her life, but when she was 50 and she had this terrific job for the first time in her life and a car she loved and a house that she liked, he told her to give it all up, sell it, and go to the Philippines. And she said that was a time of faith. He calls us over and over to faith, but we start out there. And that's relying on the Lord. And then he keeps challenging us in that area with everything that we hold secure. to let him be our only source of trust. He's the only security there is. As women, we have that by God, that we want security, the nesting instinct or whatever. And God is saying to us all the time, he never changes. He never leaves. He is faithful. He is reliable. Put your faith in, rely and trust him. And then you need never fear. But it takes a life of diligence in working at that. So faith. We start with faith. And then it says we add virtue. That's a funny word. Today it has different meanings. But in this case in Greek, it means energy. To take that faith and turn it to action. Now many Christians never move to this next step. You can say, I believe, I believe, I believe all day long. I believe that that chair will hold my weight. Well, okay, why don't you sit down? Oh, no, no, I won't sit down. But I believe that chair, it's strong and it looks like it'll hold my weight. But you never sit in it. We do a lot of things in faith every day, really. We get out on the highway. We trust that certain things will be there when we go to do a certain thing. But God wants us to take this faith that we proclaim and act as though we believe in it and live accordingly. Turn it to action. Faith without works is dead. That's what that means. It means if you never exhibit that you believe in God, you don't love God, it's not evident in your life never changed as a result of knowing God, then you've not turned it to action. I was trying to think in one of the scriptures we read last week where it said that for the Hebrew children, it did no good for them because they didn't mix their faith with action. That was the gist of it. And so they never entered into the promised land. So we have to act as though we believe what we have professed. Okay. That, and we have to do it with energy. So our life should be actively. Now, this is the path of success, in quotes, in the Lord. Peter is telling us, if we add these things, if we grow in this thing, and then out of it will come this, and then out of it will come this. So we have to take our faith and add energy to turn it to action. And then it says, and add to your virtue knowledge. And that means seeking to know, investigating spiritual truth. Look, what we need to do is, if we're lacking these things, then ask the Lord for them. And he is faithful to give them to you. If you don't even, sometimes I have to even ask him for the desire to ask for the right thing. I'm that far off, you know. And so you need, if you've not ever had that hunger to know God and to know his word, if you've been really slothful about Bible studies and about seeking really deep into the word, ask him for it. So this would be a progression. So out of this action of your life will come this seeking, this knowledge. Again, the word knowledge, which Peter's trying to talk about in relation to the Gnostics, who say they have knowledge, secret knowledge, and that's all you need. In fact, they say you don't need faith, and we didn't get into the doctrine, but he's saying you need all these things to be added and growing. And then, sixth, add to knowledge temperance. And temperance is self-control, holding the passions and desires in hand, putting down the flesh. It's a battle, but you've got to be in that battle. If you have been slothful in letting certain areas of your flesh still ride high, it's time, it's way past time to start taking action. And what do? We say, no, flesh, down, boy, down. And we say, Holy Spirit, fill me. God, you give me the power over this. You say that if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lusts of my flesh. Fill me with self-control. It's not something I can work up. You know, you will fail. You need to be wise about getting yourself in situations where you're tempted, when you know you're weak in certain areas of the flesh, whatever it be. Don't go. If there's certain people you shouldn't be with, don't be with them. If there's certain books you shouldn't read, certain movies, any movies, if you shouldn't, don't. But also you've got to take this energy and act and say, Lord, you've given me everything I need for a godly life. Give it to me. Okay. And we keep making choices. Every day there's thousands of choices. God gave you a free will. Sometimes you say, why, God, did you give me that free will? Why don't you just make me behave? Because He wants to teach you to train and exercise that will and come in, not my will, but your will, God, be done. And that's over and over and over again. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 25. This is Paul's famous comparison about running a race, and this one will start in 24. Know you not that they which run a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. We are to run in this race to win. Just imagine in the world if you were competing in the Olympics in a certain category. How those people start training when they're 3 and 4 years old, and they spend 5 hours a day, and they do put down their passions, their drinking and their smoking and their sexual behavior and so on, so that they will be ready to run this race, which is quickly forgotten and passes away, and you can't take it with you. But we run a race for eternal prizes. He says, run to win. Are we putting that kind of discipline and energy into the work of God? Where are you putting your time and effort? Into which things? Try to take stock this week and see what you're spending your time on and your thought on. Where are you putting it? And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. So he's saying, when these people run a race in the world, they are putting down their flesh. They are living lives of self-control, because if they don't even have a chance. It's the same with us. This is an invisible thing, though, a spiritual thing. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It's a powerful image. So he says, when we run, we just don't be aimless, and he keeps under his body. I meant to do a deeper word study for you on that, but that word keep under means to beat black and blue. It's a boxing term. It means to give a black eye. Actually, the boxing gloves in the early days were leather, layer upon layer, and they were filled with nails and glass and lead. And when they hit the other person, they ripped him. They bruised him internally. That's the word used, I keep under my body. Are you beating your flesh black and blue? Are you going, flesh, I love you. Well, most of the time we are. And we are to bring our body under our desires, our flesh. We are to self-control is the name of the game. Okay, back to 2 Peter. Now remember, as we speak all this, that God has prefaced it with, in my divine power, I give you everything you need. You see, you can't sit here and grunt and groan and work these things up. And we're not here to be legalistic and make a set of rules. And now if you do this and 10 minutes a day, you read your Bible and then you get on your knees and pray and then you, you know, 6 hours here and 5 hours. It's not like that. It comes out of a love for God. You start with your faith and then you just love the Lord. It says, abide in him and you will bear fruit. And so everything has to be focused with that in mind as we look at these things. God's given you the power to do it. We couldn't do it in a million years in the flesh. No way ever. Even if we've been a Christian for a million years in the flesh. Because the flesh is the flesh. And so we need to just set our hearts toward the Lord and look at our lives and see, are we adding these things to our lives? So temperance is self-control. That is back now in verse 6. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. Oh, your favorite word, huh? Patience. And that comes from a Greek word which means to wait. Another word we don't like. And it actually means to endure in trial. I once looked up all the fruits of the Spirit, and I found that in the definitions, all of them, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, are in trial. In trials. You see, when things are going well, anyone can do great, even people who don't know God. But the test comes when things are under pressure, heated up, stress, and then we are to be patient in that trial and with hope. We're not to go moaning and groaning and mumbling and grumbling and complaining about how hard this trial is and about how hard it is with God and how God, you know, God's just testing me. He's making me patient. This is no witness. And this is and this is no way that God works either. This is flesh or Satan or something else. And so that's the word patience. And through these things that God works as we put down our flesh, you see, each grace is growing out of the other one. That's what verse, that's what add to means. So as you work at each thing, the other thing starts to develop in the Lord. So patience, it not only just puts up, we did a whole study on hupomone. If you missed it, it's called Don't Give Up. It's over there somewhere. The Greek word's hupomone. But it not only just waits, but it fights. And it's a fighting. It's a fighting in waiting. It's a virtue that qualifies us to bear all conditions and all events. That's our goal. I don't know, you know, if we'll ever really get there in this lifetime, but that's how we move toward that. We thank God for every trial that we might get closer to these virtues that he's trying to work out of us. All right, then it says we add to patience godliness, and we talked about that, that's right worship. So as our lives develop, we more show what God's like, and we are more like him, like Jesus. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the word Philadelphia. And that's brotherly love. Remember the Church of Philadelphia? Don't turn there, but in Galatians 6:10 it says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. So we have a, God wants us to love one another. And in fact, he says what? They will know, the world will know that we're his disciples by our love for one another. Too often we fall short. And I think that God is really, really working in that, in everyone. To love our brother, if we've been critical, if we've been judgmental, if we've been divisive with our mouth, with our mind, we need to repent. We need to go to them, or we need to go to God first, and then if he tells us to go to them, to get it right, do that. And so, loving the brethren, that's part of the growth of the knowledge of God. In fact, John says, if you don't love, you're not of God. So you see, if these things are not being manifest in your life, something's wrong. It's never too late. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We just have to go to Him for it. And He says, add to your love, to your brotherly kindness, charity. And charity is agape or agape. I don't know how it's really pronounced. The other Greek word, there's Philadelphia or phileo, I should say, and agape. This is the love with a act of your will. You see, phileo love is affectionate love. It's like friendship, and we like people because they do things nice for us, or we like the same things they do, or have the same interests or something. But agape is God's love. It's unconditional. So we are to add to brotherly love, agape love, and very often it has nothing to do with your feelings or natural inclinations. God tests us that way faithfully. You know, you can get up in the morning and say, I'm just going to love today. And the first phone call knocks the feet out from under you, right? Because God will have someone call that will test you to the max in the area of your affection and your natural love. It won't go that far. We must just say, I commit my will to you, Lord, and I will choose to love, to forgive, to put up with these people. Put up in the godly sense. So that's agape love. You add that. In verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So they've got to grow. Everything in this is growing. That's that song, more love, more power, more of you in my life. More and more and more. We never stop. Because God's always going on. So if you stop, you're going backwards. We just have to keep moving in the Lord. Be means, for if these things be in you, if they live in you, it's a sense of owning them, possessing them, making them your very own. You will neither be barren. That means idle, lazy, useless, unprofitable. So if you add these things, if you grow in these things, you will be fruitful for the Lord. You will have a powerful life in the Lord. It says you, and it's put here negatively, you will not be barren. You will not be unfruitful. In the knowledge, there's that knowledge again. And it's the idea of pressing on, developing, and reaching, constantly increasing until you receive full knowledge. Well, it says we're aiming toward perfection. That perfection is maturity, perfect maturity when we will be like Christ. That won't happen in this body. But that's the way we're going. It's a high calling. But you see, God won't give us more than we can bear, and He gives us everything we need to do it. So we just set our hearts on the course. 9. But he that lacks these things. So remember in the book of Jude about all these apostate people who lacked these things and how it told us where they ended up and what they looked like. And so we want to be on this side. We want to add these things to our lives. We don't want to lack in these things. And if you are, then pray. At least you know the direction that God would have you to go. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so that's pretty far out. And it is possible to go that far out. That's what we've been seeing. Contrary to what you're usually taught, we have to look at what the Word of God says. So blind. Peter, he's just a fisherman. He's large. He's energetic when he uses these words. He was very fleshy. You know how he was always doing the thing that his impulse and his flesh told him to do and say. And he was wrong a lot. So he's learned. Here he is, converted, and giving us these letters. And he looks at the senses a lot, because he was, you know, feel and touch and sight. So Peter talks a lot about what you see, and he uses a lot of images. So he talks about here, you're blind. And there are other verses that we won't look up, but I've given you, where he talks about sight. And he says, you're blind and you can't see afar off. That means you're short-sighted. You're only seeing things on this plane and not spiritually. Far too many Christians are in that category because they haven't done what's in the first part of this letter, and therefore they're bound on the plane of nearsightedness. They're only looking this far ahead at the earthly, and they've forgotten about the heavenly and the spiritual. Verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And that's when I really hang on. So there's three in this chapter that have meant a lot in my life. So he says, work hard to make your calling and election sure. Does that mean you can fall? Yes. Does that mean you can go away from the Lord? Yes. Do you have to? No. No. If you do, can you come back? Yes. And then you do you need to fall again? No. No, you don't have to. It says that you can make your calling and election sure. That's certain and firm. Can you have assurance of your salvation? Yes, yes, yes. Can you lose your salvation? Yes, yes, yes. They're both true, but if you just determine in your heart in the beginning that you are fixed on that course to run that race and you're going to make it to the end, can you be sure you will? Yes. So that's great. Fall means stumble, make a false step or mistake, or even to lose grace. Remember in Jude 24, a similar, we ended with last week, and it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to keep us from falling. We can walk in that assurance, but we need to keep ourselves in his love, in his place of blessing. Remember that study. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is going to give us a great party when we enter into the kingdom of God. We have a welcome waiting for us. Hopefully and prayerfully for everyone in this room, it'll be well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And it's the opposite, remember, of the one, not the exact opposite, but the one whose works were judged and they were wood, hay, and stubble and they all burned up and he was saved as though through the fire. We want more than just saved and singed, you know. We want that, what it says here, we want that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So Peter took very seriously that he needed to remind. In fact, this is the message just before he dies. He knows he's going to die soon. We're going to see that in a minute. And he's saying the last and most important things that he can ever say to us as believers, the things that he's learned his whole life from the Lord through his mistakes and through his victories. And so he says, I want you to remember these things. You already know them. And there's that word know again. But I want you to remember them and be established. There's, in that word established in the middle, you notice stable. He wants us to be stable, steadfast. We won't turn back there, but in Luke 22:32, Jesus says to Peter, he says, but I have prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat, he says, but I have prayed for you that you your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren, knowing that he's going to deny him three times and then come back, be converted, turn back to the Lord. That word strengthen is the same word as established here. And I think that Peter's remembering that. And he's taking that commandment very seriously. He remembers, well, Peter, when you turn back to me, establish your brethren. And so here he is, establishing us. Verse 13, yes, I think it meet, proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Tabernacle is the body here. It's used figuratively. Remember in the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, it's a tent, a temporary dwelling. We are pilgrims passing through. We are to look at this whole time down here as a tabernacle, just the tent we pitch, whatever house we live in, but more so our body is also a tent, and we're just, it's temporary. Don't get too into it. How much time and energy are we putting into it? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't look nice and smell nice and so on, but it's just a tabernacle. And so Peter says he's going to get rid of, put off this tabernacle soon. Put off is used a lot in Scripture, and it actually is the same word as taking off a sweater or an article of clothing. We're going to put off this body. And he says, soon I am about to put off this tabernacle. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, that's back in John 21, if you'll remember it. Again, when Jesus said to him, John 21:18, verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you would. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you whither you would not. This he spake, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. So Peter's looking back when he says, even as Christ showed me way back years ago that I would die, now my time has come. And he says, I endeavor in verse 15, that word again, be diligent, be earnest. He says, so that after I die, you will remember these things that I'm telling you. 16, for we have, I'm going to read all the way to the, well, no, I'm not. 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. This powerful verses. Peter is saying we don't follow myths. Now I tell you, there's a whole attack. I've got an excellent tape that I just heard by John Ankerberg on this. But the attack is on Christians. It's going to mount. And they say that we believe fables. We believe men made up stories. And the word fables here in Greek is mythos, where we get myths. They just made up legends about the resurrection, about this, about that. These people, these apostles, just wrote down some stories. They all talked about it. It was written hundreds of years after the fact. None of this is true. I'm just saying what's coming. This tape explains in real beautifully those arguments. And one of the verses are these. And Peter says, we don't follow fables. They aren't made up by human minds, by the mind of men. Whether it's the Gnostics making up stories about whether Jesus was on the cross and how he wasn't really flesh, but he was a spirit, and that you thought you saw something but you didn't. And when I was on the beach in Miami, we witnessed to a Holocaust survivor, and I prayed for her, and I prayed in Yeshua's name, and she said, you mean Jesus? She says, all that's a lie about Jesus. She said, I read the Passover plot, and he didn't die. The centurion just scratched him with the sword, and he fainted. And he never really resurrected, and everybody just made up that story. This is the kind of thing that you need an answer for. And part of the answer is in these verses. And so we don't live by man's myth. Peter says that I was an eyewitness and I saw Jesus. He says in 16, he was an eyewitness and he heard a voice from heaven. He hears God's voice. That is in Matthew 16. We need to turn there. Matthew 16, 27. You can imagine Peter would remember this. For the Son of Man, Jesus is speaking, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So Jesus is telling about the second coming. Then he says, verily I say to you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He was referring to the next verse. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother and brings them up to a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's so good for us to be here. If you will, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I bet he didn't forget that. And he's referring to it in 2 Peter just before he dies. I was an eyewitness, and I heard God's voice from the holy mountain speaking unto me that this was the Lord. Actually, if we look at verse 16 now, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we have made known to you the power and coming of our Lord. So he's speaking of the second coming of Christ, but also the transfiguration, which foreshadowed in type and shadow the second coming. He saw them both. He was an eyewitness. He received from God. When he talks about the excellent glory, that was the Shekinah cloud of God's glory that overshadowed the whole mountain. It was radiant and bright. He talks about the holy mount, talking about this place where it happened, comparing it to Mount Sinai when the law was given. And so a Jewish believer would really take notice here when he says the holy mount, because they would think of Sinai. And what Peter's saying is this was God. Jesus was God. And he hears a voice. And that's pretty powerful. That's a pretty important witness. But he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. More sure than seeing the Lord transfigured. And notice Jesus touched him. All these, you know, he saw him with his eyes. He felt him. This was an eyewitness account. It was, and God spoke from heaven and said, this is God. You know, even more certain than that is prophecy. Prophecy is the word of God which pointed to who Jesus was, and Jesus fulfilled that in his life. Should we be interested in prophecy? Should we be interested? Yes, most definitely. And this shows us the truth, more convincing than any sign and wonder, even, of who Jesus is and his Godhead. And so it's a certain witness. We need to know the Word of God. And then it mentions here in verse 19 that when we know the Word of God, it's like a light shining in a dark place. It's like a day dawning. It's like breaking through the gloom of darkness into the truth, into the light. Daystar. I'm not going to go in depth, but I did a long study on it. In Greek, that word is phosphorus. And so in Latin, that word is Lucifer. If you go back to Isaiah, it talks about Lucifer, and they're just transliterating his name when it calls him Son of the Morning. But Lucifer fell. It means light bearer. He was a gorgeous creature. He was a bright angel. He still can appear that way to deceive you. But he fell from that grace, even though he can take that form. One day he will no longer be able to do that. But the word day star is the morning star just before the dawn, and it refers to Venus sometimes, just before the sun comes up. But in the ultimate sense, it refers to Jesus, the bright and morning star that we learned about in Revelation, whose glory brings day eternally to us. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them." Verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Jesus is our ultimate light. And then the last two verses are very important. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is very important. This is, in other words, knowing this first. This is the first principle of truth, that no prophecy is self-originated by the speaker, but these people wrote the Bible as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When it says private, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private is from the Greek word idios. We recognize that if we know Freud, the id. It means one's own special relationship. You hear criticism all the time. The Bible was interpreted so many different ways, and everyone has their own interpretation, and they're allowed to have their own interpretation. Not so. The Bible, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. You need to know where this verse is. This has to be one that you need to know where to go to. We cannot have a personal interpretation. It doesn't work that way. And it's interpretation means literally untying of Scripture, like untying a knot. So no prophecy is from the prophet's own mind. They didn't make these up. They didn't just write them down. It wasn't from their human intellect at all. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And moved means carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. They uttered things far beyond their knowledge. We know that. You can't go into it too much with an unbeliever, but you can quote remember, the Word of God never goes void. You don't have to quote it in King James, but you need to know that no prophecy in this Bible is of any private interpretation, and it was written by different men, but they were all inspired by the same Holy Spirit, and it was God that wrote it through them. That's all you can say. So that is the true prophets. In chapter 2 next week, we're going to go on to the false prophets. So to conclude, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, is the true Son of God, by the eyewitness of the apostles, beholding his majesty by the testimony of God the Father, this is my beloved Son, and the prophets. And therefore, Peter says, let us hold fast to the truth. We've got the truth. Let's hold on to it. Let's be constant in our faith. Let's grow in our faith. And we will escape the corruption that's in this world and getting more corrupt every single day. God's divine power has given us everything we need. That's everything. All for life and for godliness. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you give us everything we need. God, help us to realize it. Lord, we just have been boxed in. We've been deceived by the old liar again, by the thief. We've been robbed. He has stolen what's rightfully ours, which are these promises and these true words, and we haven't been living according to them. Lord, forgive us. Help us, God, enter on that path of fullness of knowledge where we will add to ourselves all of these things. That is, we will abide in you, we will love you, we will commit our way unto you, and with energy we will turn this belief into action. We will act like it. If we lose our job, we're not going to start crying, but we're going to say, Lord, you have promised to take care of us. You will not leave us or forsake us. You will not let us down, and therefore we are perfectly secure. Thank you for this trial, because now I can exhibit my faith, and I can proclaim that you are indeed the only security in this life, and people might believe me when they see that I'm not whimpering and whining and murmuring. And Lord, help us to do that in the littlest things, one day at a time. Help us, Lord, to make our choices for you and by our free will. Help us to choose to love. Help us to choose to believe. Help us to choose to trust, to rely on you, to rely. Help us, God, give us a hunger for your word. We haven't had it. We've been putting our time to worldly things. We've been spending it on television and movies and books or in vain chatter with worldly people about worldly things. And God, it's no wonder we're not growing and we're not adding to our faith at all. And Lord, forgive us for not pleasing you, because that you're the only one that we have to worry about. We have been caught up in man-pleasing and people-pleasing and opinions of men. And Lord, break these things, break these bondages from us. Forgive us of our iniquities, Father, our shortcomings. Take our bitterness and unforgiveness, where we have not had brotherly kindness, where we have not been loving. God, keep bringing these words to us and expand on them and the scriptures that we need to know. And Father, we do want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Forgive us for saying that we don't have everything we need and we can't do it. It's a lie, and we have spoken a lie. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, where we have been fleshy and we've been giving in to our flesh and excusing it, where we have habits that our bondage, God, we can't do it, but we give it to you and we confess these things, and we ask, God, that you would give us the power, your divine power, over the flesh. For if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. God, we want to move away from these things that are not godly. And Lord, we also ask that you would open our eyes to the doctrines that are false that we've been living under, or in other people's lives where they've been deceived, and help us to pray for them. And when given the opportunity, to speak with them in love. And Lord, help us to discern the false prophets in our midst and the doctrines of demons, because all of our churches are a mixture and they're greatly polluted. And Lord, we don't want to be polluted. We want to be pure. And we want to get back to the fundamentals. And we will be mocked, and we will be scorned, and we will be persecuted, and we will be called fundamentalists. But Lord, what a blessing. May there be enough evidence to accuse us and convict us of being Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.